Well, I mentioned that one of the main reasons that we are studying these narratives in Genesis is at this point to consider the faith of this man, Abraham. And his faith in many ways is an illustration to us of what true Christian faith is all about. Abraham, as you know, is recognized as the father of the faithful, a man who, above everything else, is remembered because of his great faith and trust in Almighty God. And in Abraham's life, there is a sense in which you have the story of all true believers, all true faithful people. You'll hardly find a trial which befalls you that did not come in some respect to Abraham. We can't say that he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was tempted in many, many points as we are, and he deserves this description, the father of the faithful. Now, at this point in the story, Abraham, you remember, has separated himself from Lot, or Lot has separated himself from Abraham. Lot made his choice on the basis of selfish ambition. He looked at the plain, he saw where the land lay, he wanted that particular choice portion, and we are told that he chose that, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Abraham, you remember, and I keep calling him Abraham, at this point his name is Abram, but you know what I mean. Abraham was encouraged, after Lot had departed from him, he was encouraged by God to recognize that the whole land was his. And God encouraged him to walk through the land as far as he could and claim it as his own. Now, in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, you see that that is what Abraham was exhorted to do. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. It is significant that you don't read about Lot building an altar when he separated himself from Abram. Now, as you come into this 14th chapter, the whole atmosphere is different. There is an atmosphere of warfare. There is an atmosphere of conflict. And we are told that there were four kings who joined themselves together in a confederacy under a king named Chedorlaomer. Hope I've got that pronunciation well. I suppose it's debatable how you pronounce it, but you know who I mean. Which was in Persia. And this man had come to Canaan 12 years before, and he had subdued the land. And since that time, all the kings of Canaan who had been subdued by him, they've been subject unto him, and they've been paying tributes unto him. And the secular historians tell us that these men were great kings with mighty armies. And here is the situation that has developed, and it's given to you in the early verses of that 14th chapter. It is also a reminder to us that the story of Abraham is not a fairy book story. It's not something that is detached from this world. It is something here. You have detailed events in the Middle East, in the area of the Dead Sea. The situation was a real live situation that this man, as a believer, was living in. Now, after these 12 years, we are told that in the 13th year, all these kings, they rebel against this man, Chedorlaomer, and he attacks them with his confederates. And they appear to have carried away the kings of the plain with the greatest possible ease. And we are told that Lot is taken captive with the rest of them, and word is brought to Abraham, telling him of the situation that has developed. And you remember in the narrative, it tells us that Abraham had little more than 300 of his own servants at his beck and call. And yet he ventures forth against the thousands of the kings of the nations. He didn't go forth in his own strength, and he didn't go forth in his own confidence. Here is a man who is a true believer, and you must understand that he would go forth in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, Abraham had a number of reasons to respond to the news that he had heard. Remember that in chapter 13, Abraham has been reassured by God that as far as the land of Canaan is concerned, the right of possession has been given to him. This land, he says, I will give it to you. All this land I will give to you. And so what Abraham is doing is that he is now going forth and he is seeking to possess that which belongs to him. And we've already seen that that is a principle in the Christian life, that we stand on the victory that Christ has secured for us, and we must go on from there to possess all our possessions that are for us in Christ. Now, these confederate kings, as far as Abraham was concerned, they were simply intruders. And for 13 years, they may have exercised dominion over the cities of the plain, those cities, everything around them, they have dominated them. But Abraham has been told, Abraham, those cities belong to you. They belong to you. Now, if Abraham had gone to these kings and told them that, they would have laughed at his claim that these cities belong to me. But that claim, if it was laughed out in the courts of this earth, that claim was valid in the courts of heaven. God had said, Abraham, this land is yours. And so it is possibly because of that that Abraham now goes forth to possess his possessions, to take them from these kings. But the other reason is that we read here that Abraham entered into this conflict because his nephew Lot has been taken captive. He hears the news that Lot has been captured, Lot has been taken away as a prisoner by these tyrant kings. And Abraham is determined that he's going to do something about it. Well, two heads in the sermon. First of all, what does Abraham do? He gives us an example as to how we ought to react in certain circumstances. And then the latter part of the incident gives us a warning as to what can happen to us in certain circumstances. If you look at verse 14, and read what it says there. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. He exerts all the vigor at his command, and with all speed, he sets out to deliver his brother from this captivity. He didn't simply hear the news and sit still and say to himself, well, God, in his own providence, will deliver Lot. That would not be faith. That would be presumption. Abraham, we are told, did what he had to do, and he did it immediately. Now, you will notice in verse 14 that it says that Lot was his brother. But we all know that Lot was not his brother. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And the point that is being made here is that Lot was his brother in spiritual terms. And that is an important factor that we need to take into account. Remember what Abraham said to Lot in chapter 13. Let there be no strife among us. Why? Because we are brethren. We are brethren. Now, despite the fact that Lot has shown little or no regard for Abraham, he has selfishly chosen to live in the fertile plain towards Sodom, he's pitched his tent towards Sodom, he's living in Sodom, despite the fact that he must have deeply hurt Abraham in many ways, Abraham is still conscious that that man is his brother in the faith. And because he is his brother in the faith, he could not ignore the situation. He could easily have stayed where he was. He could easily have said that it was Lot's own fault. He could easily have said that anybody with any spiritual discernment could see what was coming and could have said we could have told Lot that this would happen. Abraham could have said that Lot has got himself into this mess and Lot must get himself out of this mess. But here is the man who is the father of the faithful. Here is the true man of God who immediately displays this tremendous concern, this compassion for his brother, his spiritual brother. In other words, Abraham is putting into practice the injunction that we read in Galatians chapter 6. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. And then you remember in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now that is precisely what Abraham is doing here. And the reason that he is doing it is because Lot was his brother. Lot was a member of the household of faith. Abraham couldn't simply stand there and show no concern. Abraham had to help. And so he takes his men with him, and by a very clever strategy, he routs the confederacy of kings, and he delivers Lot. Now the lesson is obvious. There is a great need on the part of those who are believers to have the same kind of compassion for those who are of the household of faith, especially for those who are of the household of faith. And the challenge is, just how much concern do we have for others? When we see a brother or a sister get themselves into a similar situation to that of Lot, what is our reaction? Do we simply ignore the situation? Do we simply hope that the matter will drift away? Do we have the attitude which says, "Well, serves them right, I could have told you so"? Do we adopt the position that they're simply reaping what they have sown, and very often they are? It's the easiest thing in the world to stand aloof and not to get involved and simply to do nothing. Now that's the challenge. Do we have a concern for those who are in need? Do you remember in the book of Genesis the first question that was ever asked? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And you remember that the answer to that was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And our Lord spent a great deal of time teaching his followers that we are our brother's keeper and that there is a need for the compassion of Christ. Now, you remember that our Lord gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, it was a man who was outside the professing church. It was a Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. A man who was not of the household of faith. And yet that was the man who showed the kindness. That was the man who showed the compassion. That was the man who went out of his way in a most sacrificial way to help this man who had been mugged. You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that our Lord said that there was a man in need. He was there right on the rich man's doorstep, but he said the rich man had no compassion. The rich man went in and out of his house. The beggar Lazarus was there day after day. The rich man had no compassion. And the point that our Lord was making surely was this, that the rich man was a religious man. He was able, even from hell, to recognize who Abraham was. Yet he did not have the compassion as Abraham is showing to us here in the compassion for Lot. In that devastating message in Matthew chapter 25, you remember the discourse of our Lord concerning the final judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, and all the peoples of the earth, everybody who has ever lived, shall be gathered together. And he shall separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And you remember that the criteria of judgment in the final judgment, our Lord is saying, it is not only on whether you have made a profession of faith, but on that day he will say, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of one of these, you did it not unto me. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, you did it unto me. Now some people may feel, well, it's the job of the ministers, the job of the deacons to do that kind of thing, to comfort the sick, to visit the aged, and to help those who are in trouble and so on. And they hopefully are aware that that is their responsibility and that they must answer one day to God for that responsibility. But in Matthew chapter 25, it is not ministers or deacons that the Lord mentions in the discourse. He is speaking about all people. It includes you as well as me, and there may well be people when our Lord says, you did it not unto me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't come to me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Well, I was extremely busy. I just didn't seem to be able to find the time. Well, I'm not very good at visiting. Don't like going into hospital wards. Well, the answer still stands. Inasmuch as you did it not. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it is in this work of seeking to help and to restore those who have fallen that Christ's love is to operate. Now make no mistake about it, we are all in a battle and we are all in a warfare with sin and with Satan and with temptation. And if you're going to take the Christian life seriously, you're engaged in that warfare, and it is a battle for your integrity as a Christian. And very often there is a fierce and desperate fight against many temptations which come to us. And sometimes a man or a woman who is usually responsive to the Holy Spirit, sometimes they fall. They are, in the words of Scripture, taken captive by the devil at his will. And they find themselves as a believer in deep trouble. Now Lot was a believer. And it is precisely at that time that they need help and they need encouragement. It is then that the burden needs to be shared. It is at the moment that they need the help that the shoulder is required to lean on. Not in some kind of grudging or reluctant way, but here is a man who immediately, without hesitation, he said, Lot is in need of help. And he went to his aid. The epistle of Jude, right back in the New Testament. And right at the very end of the New Testament. I forget which verse it is now, but I'll turn to it. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Have compassion, he is saying. That is what Paul describes as fulfilling the law of Christ. Because that is precisely what Christ did for us. When we were taken captive by the devil at his will, when we were in bondage to sin and to Satan and to self, in his incarnation Christ came down, took his stand beside us, rescued us, delivered us from that burden. For our sake, he came single-handedly in order to defeat the foe, despite the fact that, like Lot with Abraham, we had treated him in the most shameful way. But here is love, that he loved us with a compassionate love, and he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And that love led him into the place called Gethsemane. And that love led him to the place which is called Calvary. He could have chosen to ignore us. There was no obligation whatever on the part of Christ to save any of us. He could simply have stood aloof and said that it was all our own fault, and he would have been right and he would have been just, but he didn't. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, and he showed them the full extent of his love, and he came into the world and died for them. Remember his love for a man like Peter, who was taken captive by the devil. Remember his love even for somebody like Judas. Again, the risk of repeating myself, but Alan McNabb, I think it was, in his discourse yesterday, was reminding us of our Lord's challenge to the Pharisees. How again and again he says to the Pharisees, hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. Denounce the Pharisees. But said Pastor McNab, remember that at the end of that discourse where he denounces them and denounces them, you have the words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, the great compassion, how often would I, but you would not." The tremendous compassion of Christ. Now it is because we have been on the receiving end of that compassion, because we have been on the receiving end of that love, we are under obligation to love one another and to remember the exhortation. As you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that is what we see in Abraham as he reacts to the news concerning Lot. I suppose Abraham also knew that it wasn't so long ago that he had failed in his faith and gone down into Egypt and sinned against God and sinned against his wife and passed her off as his sister. And God had compassion upon him and God restored him and God brought him back. Considering yourself, there is the example given to you in the attitude of Abraham. Concerning the backsliding, the mess that others get themselves into, to seek to have compassion. Not to condone their sin, not to turn a blind eye to their sin, not to help them to keep on going on in their sin, but to recognize that there comes a time when they need your help. And remember that it was the Son of God who told that wonderful story of a prodigal who came back and his father, looking day after day, had compassion and ran, fell on his neck, wept out of compassion. Oh, what the father could have said to that son. "I could have told you so. I warned you that this would happen. I told you that you would just fritter away everything." But he didn't. He had compassion. That's the first head. Second point, a warning that is given to us in the experience of Lot. An example in the attitude of Abraham, a warning in the experience of Lot. Now, we saw in the previous study concerning this man's life that despite all that we feel and despite all the problems that we have, he was a believer. Peter tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day when he was in Sodom. He was a believer, but it does seem that he was a very shallow believer. One of the commentators says that Abraham walked with God and Lot walked with Abraham. Some people who are shallow believers, they are like that. They're carried along on the momentum of other people. Now you remember what happened to this man. When this disagreement broke out, we are told that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the things of the world, and he went after the things of the world, and he began by going toward the city of Sodom. Perhaps full of a great deal of self-confidence that he could maintain his witness, that he could maintain his stand, and that he could retain his standards within that city. But we read in verse 12 of this chapter that Lot is now living in the city. Look at what it says in verse 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He settled down into that community, and he seems to have settled down well into that community. When you go into chapter 19, and when you look at the first verse of chapter 19, you read there that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. There's a further development. Lot is possibly one of the administrators of the city. It was the city council who sat in the gate. So here is a man who, having lifted up his eyes, then he went in that direction. He began to settle there. And now he is one of the administrators of the city. Maybe he would have said to you, "Well, I never meant to get so involved." But like many another, he has underestimated the powerful magnetic influence of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. There is nothing that is stationary, there is nothing that is static in the life of the flesh. There is a momentum that is involved if we are going to go that way. And inevitably the harvest will come. And inevitably that harvest comes, and it is sure and it is certain. Evil is not something that you can tamper with impunity. And when the test came, Lot was unable to cope. And like many another believer, maybe he felt that he could handle it, he could even play with fire and yet not get burned. But, says the Bible, if a man sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap eventually, and he will reap corruption. Now the reference in verse 4 of this chapter suggests that Lot has been living in Sodom for 12 years. Some of the commentators debate that, but whether that is not accurate as 12 years, he's certainly been there for some time. Lot could not but be aware that he was living in a country and in a city that had a past history, and he was living in a situation that had a present climate of perversity and corruption. He couldn't but be aware of what was going on with these Sodomites. And the men of Sodom, if they had not welcomed him, well, at least they have tolerated him. And he is found among them. And when the crunch comes and when the enemy attacks them, the enemy makes no distinction between men of Sodom and Lot. And Lot might have pleaded that, well, I don't really belong here. This is not my home. I'm kind of claiming some kind of diplomatic immunity. I've got important friends in high places. But when the enemy of the men of Sodom came, that mattered nothing to them. Why should they have any regard for Lot in the city of Sodom? He was there among the people of Sodom. That was enough as far as they were concerned. He was part of Sodom. He wasn't taking part in their gross indecencies and their crude sins. What did the enemy know of Lot's righteous soul being vexed from day to day? What did they care about it? Here he is among those people who have rebelled against them, and that was sufficient. So that when they come, they find that here is a man who is not simply in the world, he is of the world. He is a man of God, a man of faith, but he is living in the world, and he is living a life that is of the world. And we are told that we are to be in this world, but we are not to be of the world. And it can be possible to do that, to live in the world and not be of it. You are the light of the world, said Jesus. In that dark world, you live there, but you let your light shine. You are the salt of the earth. You stem the corruption. You're in the midst of corruption, but your life should be such that it should stem the corruption. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewithal shall it be salted? What shall we do with it? And here is a man who is in the world and he is of the world, and he is joined with them as they go the way of the world, and if they were not welcoming towards him, then at least they tolerated him. And that is always a precarious position to be in as a believer. That the world around you tolerates you. Do you remember when Peter, ignoring the providence of God, he went through that door into the high priest's courtyard. And he's finding himself standing in the way of sinners. He stands in the way of sinners, he warms himself at their fire, and by he is sitting in the seat of the scornful. And in the eyes of those people who are looking on, there is no difference between him and the world. Their enemies become his enemies because he is involved with them. Now that's the warning that we must all take from this story of Lot. The worldly have their enemies. And if you are mixing with the world, then their enemies become your enemies. Terrible plight to be in, to be a professing believer as Lot was, and to be among those people who are the enemies of Christ. You remember how John puts it in his gospel again and again. When he refers to the narrative concerning Judas Iscariot, do you remember how John says, Judas, one of the 12, stood with them. Think of what he's saying. Judas, one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. Judas was Christ's disciple. Judas has been known as Christ's disciple. He has lived with the disciples. He's followed the Lord. He's lived with the Lord. Judas, one of the 12, stood with them. And they were coming to arrest Christ and to crucify Christ. And Judas is found standing with them. And if you'd asked Judas at the beginning when he started off by pilfering out of the treasury, that Judas, it will lead to that, Judas may have laughed you in the face and said, no, I can handle it. But he's on a slippery slope. Judas stood. Where do you stand this evening? As a believer, where do you stand? Are you taking your stand with the people of God and with the things of God and for the cause of God? Or are you standing, can it say that your life is characterized that you are standing with them? That is Lot's condition. He didn't heed the warnings. He didn't remain separate from the world. Oh, we have to live in this world. We have to work in this world. We have to evangelize in this world, but we must not become part of this world. And Lot severed his connections with the people of God as they were signified there in the family of Abraham. And Lot went off toward the world, and when the crunch came, he was treated just like the world. He is taken captive by them. He is dragged off with the people of Sodom. I wonder when Lot was being dragged out of the city of Sodom, protesting, I'm not one of these men. I don't belong to this city. I wonder when Lot was being dragged away. When Lot lifted up his eyes, what did he see then? Oh, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the city of Sodom. But now it's a different picture. What's Lot looking at now? Is he looking for Abraham? Oh, if Abraham was only here. And there comes a time when people go their way to such an extent that they can't extricate themselves from their involvement with the world. And compromise little by little, and eventually you will find yourself in a position of entrenchment where you cannot retain your identity as a Christian as you ought. What kind of testimony did Lot have in Sodom? Did the men of Sodom, were they conscious that they were in the presence of a believer? Did Lot have any testimony in Sodom? Or did his testimony have to be dragged out of him? Do you remember, like Jonah, when Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the ship, running away from the place where God wants him to be as a backslider, and the men have to say, well, who is your God? Call upon your God. Do you have a God? Let me put it this way. When you go to your place of work tomorrow, do your associates know where you've been on a Sunday? Do they have to drag it out of you? It's a bad sign. That you have no testimony in your place of work. That you are a believer. Now that sometimes happens with Christians. And they don't heed the warnings until it's too late. Now the reason that we are studying this passage is because it is a warning. It is a warning. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to me. And I've got to live in the light of it. And what happened to Lot was a minor judgment. It was the judgment that came upon him. It should have shaken him to his foundations. And sometimes sermons shake people to their foundations. Sometimes people say, why was he preaching on that particular part? And it shakes them and they go out of that place and they feel that they've been shaken. This minor judgment was a prefigurement, if you like. It prefigured what was yet to come. Remember that that city of Sodom is going to be obliterated under the judgments of God. If only Lot had heeded this warning. If only Lot had taken notice. Lot, you have sailed so near the wind. You've come right to the very edge, and you've been brought back. Take note. Respond to what God has done. Don't go back there. Don't have anything to do with it, because the judgment of God will come upon that. But the fact is that Lot went back. Vexed as he was by the kind of people that they were and the kind of lives that they were living, he went back. Maybe he didn't want to lose out because he's got a business there. And maybe he didn't want to lose out because he's now socializing there and all the family and the friends are socializing there. Maybe he just wasn't willing to make the costly break. Now, serving mammon is a costly business. And such is the evil of serving mammon that Jesus said, in the end, it can cost a man his very soul. Now let me ask you where you stand this evening. And you may be among those and the Lord has saved you. And yet you find yourself drifting and you're going the ways of the world. And a sermon like this makes you feel uncomfortable. Well, a sermon like this is a warning of God to you. Backsliding and compromising. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you and delivered you out of a situation where you say, oh, if that had gone any further, if it had been discovered, and God restrains it, stops you, and he gives you another chance. Don't get entangled again. Lot paid for this. He was saved, no doubt about that. But he was saved so as by fire. And I wonder whether there will not be a whole generation of believers who will be saved so as by fire. They're in the world, and sad to say, they've become of the world. And they're seeing just how far they can go with the world. Christians who want to go as far as they can with the world and retain their identity as a Christian, instead of seeing how far away from the world they can come. Well, in the inescapable providence of God, whatever a man sows, he will reap. And at the end of the day, if you are a true believer, you will not lose your salvation. You'll be saved as if you've just been come out of the fire. Got nothing to present the Lord. Very serious, and it's very solemn, and it's a warning. And may I say this, because I feel very, very concerned about it. It's the easiest thing in the world to excuse your own spiritual poverty and your own spiritual backsliding and blame it on the church. That they're not loving and they're not kind and they don't get things right and they're not organized. And it's the easiest thing in the world to blame it on other people. The minister didn't visit me. He didn't speak to me. He didn't help me. Your responsibility as a Christian is to keep yourself in the faith. That's your prime responsibility. Others are to help you. But don't evade your responsibility by shoving the blame onto somebody else. God comes and he speaks to you. At the end of the day, you will stand before him. You will give an account for your life. This is a warning. If you've been sailing near the wind, come back. And don't do what Lot did and go back into the world. What a tremendous contrast you have with Abraham. Separated unto God, without any complications, living his life before God, building his altar, living the pilgrim life, pitching his tent day by day. And I'll tell you this, that kind of life is costly. And that kind of life is very, very lonely. It is lonely. I know some of you are lonely. We're all lonely. The big, big, bad, wicked world. I send you forth, said Jesus, as lambs in the midst of ravening wolves. It's lonely. But remember what we were thinking about this morning? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lot sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh he reaped corruption. Abraham sowed to the Spirit, and of the Spirit he reaped life everlasting. And may I just say in this as I close to those of you who are not yet Christians. The men of Sodom were taken captive, and Lot was taken captive with them. The men of Sodom were also delivered when Abraham delivered Lot. They enjoyed the blessing and the goodness of God in being rescued by Abraham. And it may well be that even as an unbeliever, as a non-Christian, you have seen times when your life could have come to a disastrous ruin. But God has come to your aid, and God has helped you, and God has rescued you, he's delivered you. Some of you, he's restored you from a sickbed, he's restored you from a deathbed. And God has brought you back again, and he's given you a new start. He's given you another chance. The men of Sodom were given another chance, but it did not turn into repentance. The goodness of God is designed to bring about repentance. The patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Why is it that you've not been swept off the face of the earth? Why is it that you've not been brought into oblivion? Why is it that God has allowed you to live as he has allowed you to live right up until this very moment, and yet you're an unbeliever? You're saying to God, I don't want you as my Savior. I don't want you in my life. And yet God has allowed you. His goodness lets you live. Your very breath is in his hand and he's letting you live. And the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. That you might say, oh God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. And you need to do that tonight. Individually, because salvation is an individual thing. And if you've never come on your own and stood before God and looked at your own life in isolation from everybody else, forget about everybody else. Think of yourself. Where am I tonight, oh God, where am I? Have mercy upon me. I know that I'm not saved. Where would I be if I were to drop dead now? Where would I be? Men of Sodom were in company with a believer, and you were in company with other believers. See the point I'm making? It's not enough, my dear people, if you're unbelieving and if you're not a Christian, simply to come to church. We love to see you. Your greatest need is to repent and to believe personally on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goodness of God and sometimes the severity of God is designed to lead you to repentance. Oh, let it do so. Even this night, before ever it is too late, let the goodness of God drive you to your knees and say, God, be merciful to me and save me. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee. Each one of us having to examine our own heart and life, and to say, oh, search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us all. Bless thy word to our hearts. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.